Oh boy, church, you're singing loud this morning. Praise God, he's worthy of our praise, right? So one of my favorite things to do as a father is teaching our kids how to ride their bikes. Anyone ever taught your child how to ride a bike before? And you start out usually with training wheels, right? And so, but the training wheels can be a help, but they can be a hindrance if the child begins to depend on those training wheels. So where's Abram? I thought I had a picture of Abram up here. There he is. We're working with Abram right now, and the training wheels are off because they can become a hindrance if they become too dependent on those training wheels. And I love taking those training wheels off and seeing them begin to believe that they can do it, and then to eventually, you know, let them go, and for them to see how fun it is to do it, how great it is to actually be able to do it on their own and ride a bike. Now, in the book of Acts, we've been in this series called Church on the Move, and I think part of what God is doing is helping his church to see and believe that there's things they can do. They can do the work of ministry freely. It's so different than the Old Testament when there was kind of a priestly class and only certain people were able to do the works that were considered works of ministry. Now God has poured his Spirit out on all people, remember? So they can go with his Spirit, all people, into all places at all times and do and fulfill the ministry that God has called them to do. Now, as we come into Acts chapter 8, I believe it's at this point when God takes the training wheels off the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. You can read with me here on the screen as well. In fact, why don't you follow along with me? Acts chapter 8, verse 1 starts out like this. It says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Isn't that an interesting way to start a chapter? Remember, there were no chapters dividers in the original text. So this first line of Acts chapter 8 refers back to whose death in Acts chapter 7? Stephen was the first kind of martyr of the early church. And we're reminded that Saul, this guy who kind of came on the scene in Acts chapter 7, he's kind of the bad guy role right now, approved of their killing of Stephen with his religious authority. And it says, on that day, the day Stephen died, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Now, there was already persecution happening before. There were already people in prison for their faith, beaten for their faith. But now it's like the floodgates have opened. And all the rage, remember, from 2 weeks ago that was directed at Stephen, it is now flooding upon the whole church. And Luke tells us that all except who? The apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Church, this is one of the most incredible verses in the whole Bible to me. Did you read that? Okay, they're in Jerusalem. They're in the city of Jerusalem. Persecution happens. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, the surrounding region. And I've, you know, been a student. I have learned some Greek a long time ago to understand what words in the Bible mean. And I can tell you that the Greek word for all here is all. That's what it means. That's what it means. I don't know what this looks like. I mean, you almost picture the rest of the church, you know, like waving goodbye on a cruise ship or something as the apostles stand on shore. Like, what was this like? And I don't know if it was like literally every single one. There are only 12 left. But listen, the Holy Spirit emphasizes here through Luke, he wants us to know that the work that was about to happen, the ministry that was about to happen, the people that are about to come to faith in Christ in Judea and Samaria, the churches that were about to be planted was not the work of those who were thought of as the religious professionals of the day. They stayed back, and the gospel went forth through what we would think of as not celebrity pastors, not celebrity preachers, not big names. They were more like no names. We don't know most of their names that continued on in the book of Acts. It says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him. Saul began to destroy the church, going from what? House to house." Imagine this. He dragged off both men and women and put the, that's fascinating, by the way. Women were just as much of a threat to this new faith as men were because of the way that God had and Jesus had empowered them and put them into prison. Those who had been scattered, now hold up there. This is one of those times in Acts I like to pause and think, you know, if you didn't know what the rest of that verse said, what might you think it would say? Those who had been scattered fled for refuge. Those have been scattered, clung together, hid in trees and in rocks and caves. Those have been scattered. Next slide. What does it say? Preach the word wherever they went. It sounds almost superhuman, you know, if you think about it. So we get these weird pictures of who these guys were. So, like, look at this next picture. Sometimes we think of these early church leaders, you know, and we envision them as these, you know, stoic, serious figures, almost professional religious crusaders, you know, carrying crosses. They had a holy glow about them, and they never smiled, right? You never seen people like to smile, have you? And we get these weird images of who these people were. I just love this image here of some refugees from, you know, the period. Common people. Normal people. Who were they? I want you to kind of put yourself in their shoes this morning, okay? Let's call them average Joes. Let's name him Joseph, the average Joe. And guys, I want you to envision that you're Joseph, and your dad was a stone cutter in Jerusalem, and you grew up there because with Herod's buildings project, there was never, you know, not enough work to do, and so you took on that trade. It wasn't your favorite thing, but you had to pay taxes somehow under the oppression of Rome, and so you became a stone cutter, and your father knew her father. She grew up in, we'll say, Bethany, nearby, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. That's where Lazarus was raised. That's where Jesus would have spent some time, and so your fathers introduced you to each other, and you marry. Ladies, you can be her. We'll call you Joanna, okay? So we've got the average Joes, Joseph and Joanna here. And so you, you know, Joanna's probably has more of a favorable view of Jesus from being in Bethany, seeing him do so many works there and visiting with Mary and Martha and Lazarus there. And so she's kind of open to Jesus. Joseph maybe less so as they marry and settle in Jerusalem. He's seen Jesus in and around the temple teaching. He's also heard Jesus say things like, you know, I'm going to tear this temple down. And he's kind of confused by that along with everyone else. And so you're not really sure who Jesus is. But nevertheless, you hear of his crucifixion and resurrection and there's all kinds of rumors going around about what's happening, and you're not sure what to make of all that, except you'd appreciate for it to be a little less distraction, so you just get back to normal, get back to work, and then 40 days later, it's Pentecost, and you're hosting family from out of town for the big holiday of Pentecost that all the Jews go to, and what happens on the day of Pentecost? Holy Spirit comes on his church, miraculous speaking in different languages, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, and let's say you're two of those 3,000 people, Joseph and Joanna. You now have faith in Christ. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're baptized. You begin to go into homes, or maybe invite some people into your homes to study the apostles' teaching. Remember, we see this in Acts chapter 2. You're meeting in the temple every day. You're growing in this new way of Jesus. Still trying to cut stones, still trying to provide for the family, still trying to probably raise a few kids. And then there starts to heat up. The apostles are persecuted. They're thrown in jail. You're thinking, what is this going to go to? What is this going to lead to? And then Stephen's martyred. And then you know that there's some big bad wolf going house to house in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, literally dragging people off to kill or imprison them. Average Joes. And now you suddenly are a refugee. You don't have to be. I mean, that's a perfect time to denounce your faith. Right? To say, no, this really isn't for me. No, I don't really know this Jesus. I'm not going to go any further in this. I'm going to get off the bus now, please. Thank you. But they didn't. Why? Because like the apostles, they could not help but speak about the things that they had seen and heard. It was too real. And so you go with a couple kids in tow, fleeing for your life, and evidently sharing your faith. You're common refugees, but you're missionaries. You're preachers. You're church planners. As part of this new tsunami of common believers, tens of thousands of them now unleashed from a certain place and certain leaders at a certain time into the world for Christ. You say, how do they do it? How did these people look like that? How did they preach the word wherever they went? I've been pondering this. What did this look like for them? J.B. Phillips was a follower of Jesus in 1947. He became burdened for how young people weren't reading the Bible in the translations of the day, so he sought to produce a modern translation of Scripture from a bomb shelter in London during World War II is where he did most of his work. And he wrote this about the difference between the experience of the early church and our experience today. For him, that day, remember, is 1947. The greatest difference between present-day Christianity and that of which we read in these letters is that to us it is primarily a, what, performance. To them it was a real, what, experience. We are apt to reduce the Christian religion to a code or, at best, a rule of heart and life. To these men, it was quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. They do not hesitate to describe this as Christ living in them. Let me share more of what he writes. Mere moral reformation will hardly explain the transformation and the exuberant vitality of their lives. We're practically driven to accept their own explanation, which is that their little human lives had, through Christ, been linked up with the very life of God. Many Christians today talk about difficulties of our times as though we should have to wait for better ones before the Christian religion can take root. It is heartening to remember that this faith took root and flourished amazingly in conditions that would have killed anything less vital in a matter of weeks. These early Christians were on fire with a conviction that they had become, through Christ, literal sons and daughters of God. They were pioneers of a new humanity, founders of a new kingdom. They still speak to us across the centuries. And then he concludes, perhaps if we believed what they believed, we might achieve what they achieved. He suggests that there's something lacking in the faith of the believers of his day, in their understanding of God, and their understanding of the church, and the understanding of themselves, perhaps, that hindered God's work through his church. And I've been thinking about that. What would these believers, these refugees in Acts chapter 8, what would they have believed about God that's maybe different from us? What would they have believed about the church and how God's designed it? What would they have believed about God's work in them? And the thing about so much, I'm going to camp there for a couple of weeks and just, you know, start to think today about how they believe differently about God. What might they have believed about God? I'm going to think about the bigger context of Acts to try to discover what we can learn from what they believed about God. So in your notes, you have kind of like longer notes. We're only going to use the first third of that for our message today. We're going to drill down on their awesome view of God. A.W. Tozer said this, I've shared this quote with you, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God? For them, I believe one thing would be that God is in control. This was a scary time for these refugees. I can't imagine. Perhaps some of you can. Driven from their home, persecution. But they knew God was at work, and they knew that Saul and others were not in control. Remember back in Acts chapter 2 when they preached about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Peter said, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. They could see even the crucifixion of Jesus as something that was part of God's plan for good, and that God was going to use to bring life to people. Later on, in Acts chapter 4, surrounded and threatened by Herod and Pilate as they rehearse all those opposing Jesus, remember in their prayer, they remember Herod and Pilate and everyone surrounding them. They say, these guys did what your power, God, and will decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable us to speak with great boldness. And the place where they were prayed was shaken. Why? Because God was in control and they knew it. Because they knew that what seemed to be threatening to them could lead in God's hands to thriving. That God could grow them through the hard times. They knew and walked out what Joseph said. Remember in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he who had been kind of sold by his brothers into slavery and had such a hard journey in Egypt, and God intervened and raised him up, and he looks at his brothers and he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives. That's quite a narrative. What's your narrative when trials come? Do you see God is in control as the one ultimately orchestrating everything to bring about his good purpose? I believe these believers did. If they didn't, they would have been paralyzed without their leaders out there with them.
But they weren't paralyzed. They weren't deer in the headlights. They preached the word wherever they went because they actually believed and lived out that God was working and in control. And not only in control in it generally, but specifically moving all things for his purpose. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. They didn't like that. They wanted the kingdom for Jerusalem. But so far, we were seven chapters into Acts, and we've only been in Jerusalem. And God's saying, no. I mean, part of this is God saying, I got to find a way to get these guys out of Jerusalem so that my sovereign plan for the ends of the earth can be fulfilled. And that's always been the plan. Back in Genesis chapter 1, he created them in his image. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And God's plan has always been for the earth to be filled with the image of God and the knowledge of God and the glory of God. Because the earth needs God. But then what happened? Sin in the garden, right? And the lights that God had made in Adam and Eve to fill the earth and to multiply his image and his glory, the lights went out. But God wasn't done. He had a dream through a Messiah, through one who would come to turn the lights back on and to cover the earth with his glory. Habakkuk chapter 2 puts it this way, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of what? The glory of the Lord as the waters what? Cover the sea. It is the dream of God and the plan of God to fill the earth with his glory. Psalm 57, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your what? Glory cover, be filled all the earth. And we see in the prophets that this was the plan. We see Jesus come in John chapter 1. And they say of him, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And now Jesus brings the glory of God to earth, but he's not done yet because those who believe in Christ now become light bearers together with the light of the world. And everywhere we go, we cover the earth with the light and glory of God. You know that he's still to this day fulfilling his plan for the earth to be filled. His plan through whatever trials, through whatever evil, through whatever oppressor, is still to cover the earth with the knowledge of him. So 2 Corinthians 4 says, God who said the light shine out of darkness made his light shine where? In our hearts. The one who created light, the one who came in Jesus as the light of God, now made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ and the ideas that wherever we go, God lights up the world to the ends of the earth. Psalm 46, you know, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then it talks about the trouble. And then verse 10, we love verse 10. It says what? Be still and know that I am God. And God invites us to rest, just to be still before him. But the very next verse says what? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And God's plan is not just to still our hearts, but to still our hearts that we might participate in his work to exalt himself and to spread his glory around the earth. See, we read verses like that and we picture ourselves in the middle with God revolving around us, right? But what these believers knew was that God was in the middle. He was their center. He was their foundation. And their lives were revolving around him. And it's a very different way of approaching life when you revolve around a God whose plan and purpose in everything is to spread his glory on earth. He's more concerned about your posterity than your prosperity, because it's through your legacy and the people who you make a difference in their life that glory spreads, and it doesn't necessarily happen through your prosperity. But when you revolve around him, see, how big is your God? Many of us suffer from tiny God syndrome. We're leashed to tiny God syndrome. We don't think God is big enough to work all things together for our good and his glory. Unleashed. The church was unleashed from that. Also, God was with them. They knew God was with them. I mean, they saw Stephen in the midst of his persecution literally glowing and looking like the face of an angel. They had knew what it was to have Jesus with them. So they weren't surprised that God was with them. Jesus said in Matthew 28, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am what? With you until the end of the age. They knew Jesus was with them. But see, what they knew that sometimes we lose track of, because they knew, because they had walked with Jesus, they knew that when Jesus is with you, you don't go hungry, because he feeds the 5,000 and he finds a way to provide. They knew that when Jesus is with you, the storms stop. So this persecution is not going to overtake them if Jesus is with them. And if it does, he wins anyway, and he enables them to endure it for his glory. And they knew that when Jesus is with them, literally, mountains move. When Jesus is with you, literally, demons flee. When Jesus is with you, tombs opened. They had seen that. When Jesus is with you, seas split. And Jesus said, I'll be with you. And then physically, he left. And then spiritually, he came. And he said he would, right? John chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to what? Be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him and neither seen him or know him. But you know him, for he lives with you, and he'll be where? The best Jesus could do was to be with them, right? And to be limited to physical location. Now, through the Holy Spirit, the glory of God spreads through the people of God. And he said what? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And by this, he meant the Holy Spirit. In church, you just, part of our prayer in Acts is that God would help us to know just how much it means when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit taught them, reminded them, guided them, according to Jesus' words. Luke chapter 12, it would teach them what to say in these situations. They've already seen that. They knew from the Old Testament what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon people, and they would have these works of power and prophecy, and now the Holy Spirit was in them. Romans 8:11 says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and me, and you, and Ken, and Rick, and Ann, and dear sister Edna, the Holy Spirit is living with you. They were okay with the apostles staying behind. There were other leaders that had been trained, but most of all, they knew that Jesus was with them. They had a view of God that meant he was present. Now, I've highlighted how every believer is fully indwelt by the Spirit. I know you remember AJ's illustration from a couple weeks ago. Wow, is anybody blessed to remember how the Holy Spirit fills us? And you know, we need to get rid of sin and distractions and these other things so the Holy Spirit can fully fill us. But it's not just getting rid of things. It's also leaning into God and his Spirit. It's what some have called in the past practicing the presence of God. We don't always feel. Do you always feel the presence of God? Like, do you walk around like in the Old Testament, like with a cloud over you, a cloud of a pillar of fire and a cloud and all these tangible manifestations of the glory of God? Does that happen to anyone? It doesn't happen often to me. So we don't always remember how deeply close the presence of God is, and so we need to remind ourselves. The presence that Moses longed for and experienced so tangibly is right here in us. How do we do that? We spend time with the Lord, we pray, we read his word, but we also intentionally integrate him into our lives. Lawrence, who's a figure from the 17th century, he was a chef and a dishwasher in a monastery of all places, and he talks about practicing the presence of God. He says, I cannot imagine how religious persons can live satisfied without the practice of the presence of God. For my part, I keep myself retired with him in the depth of the center of my soul as much as I can. And while I am so with him, I fear what? Nothing. This is an awesome view of God. That God walks with me daily when I pray, when I meditate on the scriptures, but also as I go, I'm in communion with God. Don't you love walking with Jesus? Don't you love talking with Jesus as you go? Everywhere and anywhere? And how do you remind yourself of his presence? They knew God was in control. They knew he was with them. He also knew that he was worth it all. He was worth it all.
Stephen was the first of many who would be martyred. And again, it's like at this point in the book of Acts, it's like the bus with the Christians pulls over. And the bus driver opens the door. And he says, "Anyone getting off?" And he expects, because of the persecution, for a line of people to file themselves off the bus. And everyone just stays in their seat. They're not going anywhere. Why? He's worth it, right? "Where else could I go?" Peter said. "You have the words of life." He's worth it all. It looks kind of nice out there at this bus stop. But on they go. It wasn't an option, because this wasn't just a philosophy they believed, in contrast to many others. It wasn't just a series of traditions they practiced that made them distinct from other cultures and religions of their day. It was an experience with a historically resurrected God who had transformed their actual lives. And they couldn't just leave it behind. He was worth it. And so Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels me, because I were convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer," what? "Live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." And we have to ask, are we living for God, or are we living for ourselves? And what would it look like to live more for God and to know what Paul expresses as the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own through the law, but a righteousness in Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. We're saved, church. We're saved simply by receiving the fullness of what Jesus has done for us. We receive it as a gift. The scripture says all who have received him, those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. But that gift of his love is designed to start a fire in us that gives our lives back to God. Not out of duty, but what else would we want to do? If we understand the depth of his forgiveness, the extent of his embrace into his kingdom, the fullness of his promises, including heaven forever, what else would we do? There's a leader in the early church named Polycarp. He was a leader of a city called Smyrna in the second century, a disciple of John, the apostle. And in 156, 160 AD, they were about to kill him for his faith. It was disrupting the faith in the Roman Empire and the Caesar of the day. And so they said, "Have respect." This was recorded by a church historian, the first record we have of a martyrdom in the church. They said, "Have respect for your old age." He was 80. He was probably 90 plus years old. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" Because Christians were considered atheists at the time, because they did not believe in the religions of Rome and the gods of Rome, okay? So that's how they were viewed. And Polycarp just said this famous quote, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And church, he stayed on the bus and died in the fire. Actually, they say the fire didn't kill him, that it just made him glow all the more, and then they drove a sword through him, and he's your brother in Christ that you'll meet in heaven, and he'll be able to tell you what God did in his life for 86 years that made him stay on the bus in that moment. Does it inspire you at all to think that Christ is worth this much to so many people? Does it inspire you to hear of brothers and sisters that have given it all to him? Does it make us realize, man, maybe there's more that I could be given him too, if he's worth that much? We think about how our lives, we know that our lives have value because of what Jesus paid for them, right? We've illustrated that. How much are we worth? We're worth the life of Christ
That's what he paid for us. That's how much God loves us in the same way. When we give ourselves to God, it speaks of the value of the greatness of God. It suggests to others that maybe it's a good idea for his glory and greatness to spread, to cover the earth, that there's something to him that others need when we give ourselves fully to him. And I'm convinced that many of us are not often cognizant enough of just how precious our Savior is. Are you? In 2019, a French woman was selling her home in Compiègne. I'm sure I did not pronounce that right, but a region in northern France. An auctioneer came and inspected her house to see how much she would get for it and things, and became curious about a painting on the wall of a kitchen. She had had the painting for decades and couldn't remember where it came from. Turns out it was a masterpiece by an Italian painter named Cimabue from the 13th century. A forefather of the Italian Renaissance was part of a larger collection of paintings that they were looking for this one, and it sold for $27 million. Can you imagine having a $27 million painting in your home and not even knowing it and not even acting like it? Can you imagine waking up every day and not even stopping to appreciate the $27 million painting in your home? Can you imagine you not paying attention to it throughout the day, not giving it a glance as you walk by the $27 million? Can you imagine guests coming into your home and you don't even stop and point out, hey, this is a $27 million painting in my home. Isn't it awesome? Can you imagine that? Is that really so foreign to us when we have Jesus Christ in our lives and in our homes? And do we pay attention to him morning and night? Do we appreciate the fact of his value and his presence is right there for us to commune in every day? When people come into our homes, do we think about introducing them to the one with all the value and honor and glory in the world, from whom all kingdoms come from and whose kingdom will one day fully reign? Do we appreciate what we have in Christ? Do we point it out to others? Church, how much is he worth to you? I just couldn't preach through Acts 8 without stopping and think, how much was he worth to these people? And studying Acts to think, how did they think about God? It was so different. And I believe they saw that he's a God in control. I believe they knew deeply and intimately that he was with them. And I believe they believed he was worth it all. What about you? Are we suffering from tiny God syndrome? How might God awaken you to see again, afresh, how truly awesome he is, and to live like one who knows the fullness of the treasure that we have in Christ? It starts there. It doesn't start with figuring out how to do or change a church. It doesn't start with figuring out how to be a better and more fruitful Christian. It starts with figuring out, who do you really think God is? And coming back to him. Let me pray for us and we'll close this. Father, thank you. God, would you stand with me, church, before our awesome God? And would you just tell him, God, you're awesome. God, you're awesome. Oh, God, help us to really understand that. Oh, Lord, I know it's hard in the day-to-day. It was for them, too. They were common people trying to figure out how to provide for their families, how they're going to make it, and yet they didn't lose sight of who you were. God, forgive us when we do, but thank you that when we do, you bring us back to you. May you hear our praise now as those who've been transformed by you, who've been crucified with Christ, and who no longer live, but who Christ lives through. In Jesus' name, amen.